So we started last week on this new series called Contrast, and we've been looking in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I know some weren't here last week for various reasons, so just a very quick recap just to set the stage and kind of reset what we're looking at. And we started out last week by talking about the city of Corinth, and we said that the city of Corinth was very much a metropolis of that time. It was hugely important in that culture because it was a crossroads of commerce, both road travel north and south, as well as the ports that it had on both sides. And with that incredible amounts of commerce, there was huge amounts of wealth. So there were very wealthy people. It was a focal point of athletics. So there were very strong, prideful, almost celebrities in the culture there that relied greatly on their strength. The wealthy people relied on their wealth. It was the hub of religion. You had the Roman influence, so you had the Roman gods, the Greek influence. You had Jewish synagogues. You had the new Christian thing happening there at that time, and everything in between. And all of these things mixed together brought forth the Corinth that was known as the Sin City of its time. It was, if there ever was one, the Las Vegas of its time. It was well known for the debauchery and sin that took place there. We mentioned last week part of the pagan rituals that took place in the temples right in the middle of the city involved men getting with prostitutes. That was part of their worship to these deities, these false gods that they worshiped. So it was absolutely a wreck, just completely immoral. And it had these little pockets of light where you started to see Paul come in and preach the gospel. So you saw in the midst of all of this horrid things, these horrible things going on in this city, you saw God start to call out a church, call them out, set them apart, a church of his choosing. And man, if there was ever an opportunity to be light in the darkness, this was it. God didn't just will to bring the gospel happenstance. It was by his design and by his perfect will to bring the gospel to a place that was so busy and so overrun with wickedness. Because, man, the people there that were doing business and traveling through there, they weren't permanent. So if they would come and hear the gospel and by God's grace be changed, that gospel would then go forth organically through those people. So God had a perfect plan in this. It wasn't like Paul was like, hey, let's go to Corinth and see what we can find out here. The Holy Spirit specifically led Paul here to call out a church and set them apart by God's grace. And this church was meant to be a group of people to represent God in the midst of this rampant worldliness and the rampant disregard for God's word and God's will. They were meant to be a people to carry his gospel message to the darkness and by God's grace see souls won to the kingdom. And this church was very much called out, set apart, and meant to stand in stark contrast to everything that was going on around them. They were called to be united in the one spirit, this earthly body of Christ, called with a singular mission and a purpose to proclaim salvation by grace through faith alone, through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, alone. And for a while, they were doing that. For a while, they were effectively doing that. But what we see is that after Paul left them, those who were called to be in the world, but not of the world, began suffering these symptoms of the world in them. We start to see them caving to the peer pressure, caving to the old ways of thought and the old ways of doing things as opposed to standing in contrast to them. So Paul addresses them with a letter, and we mentioned last week this first letter we have lost. We don't have this letter anymore. We see a reference to it in 2 Corinthians, but it's not 2 Corinthians. Some scholars try to do some gymnastics to say that, well, it's part of 2 Corinthians. That's clearly not the case. We have this first letter Paul writes, tries to correct them, get them back on track, answer some questions, and it doesn't work. And that you start to see where people from within the church are reaching out to Paul saying, Paul, man, the wheels are coming off. We desperately need some guidance and direction because things are not going the way they should. We are seeing the world infiltrating people's hearts and minds and thoughts. And the result of those people reaching out to Paul is what we now have as the letter of 1 Corinthians. And what you'll see if you just do even a high-level skim of 1 Corinthians is that there are many, many issues within the church. It isn't just one or two things aren't going right. There are some major, deep, dark problems within the church. And Paul, in this letter, takes time to address them thoroughly and systematically. And as you read, as we just last week, we looked at kind of the introduction, the niceties, but even in that, he was pounding them with some theology and correction. But one of the very first things you see him address and what we're looking at today is this topic of division within the church. He sees and has, it's funny because it says people of the household of Chloe, talking about the probably a home church there in Corinth or maybe in Ephesus, they're not sure. We don't know who Chloe is, it doesn't matter. But they've reported to Paul that these things were happening within the church, that there were divisions and factions. And the language there, and some of your translations might actually say, they have made it clear to me that these things are happening. So a lot of scholars read that and they're like, well, it almost seems like Paul is like, no, that come on, guys. When I left, everything was great. Seriously, you're telling me now? And it says, yes, they have revealed and made it clear to me that these things are happening. So there's these splits, there's factions, there's division happening within the church. And the root of it, and the root of almost everything we're going to look at through the course of this entire study, the root of it all is a falling back into reliance on worldly thinking, worldly measurements, worldly litmus of things, judging, deciding, acting in the way that they used to, as opposed to the way that they are called to by the Spirit and by God's word. You see, they were using the Corinthian method, using solely and relying on the wisdom of men. And as they did that, the church begins drawing lines, choosing to take sides behind men based on their opinions, their thoughts, what their eyes saw, what their ears heard, instead of what God was revealing to them and had revealed to them. And this issue of division is extremely serious in Paul's eyes. So Paul tackles it first, and you're actually going to see the problem with doing a long-term study like we do, as I've said before, is we look at a few verses per week, and we tend to get almost walleye vision where it's right in front of us. But the next several chapters that we look at, Paul is actually dissecting this issue of division, coming at it from various angles and issues, trying to debug and so if you were the mess that they've fallen back into. So if you remember from last week, we left off at verse 9, and verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This verse is very much a transition passage. Paul is introducing this notion of fellowship, and it's critically important to him. He tackles this thing first. He's trying to get them to understand, you have been called out of the world. Whatever you were, whoever you were, rich, poor, strong, weak, man, woman, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter who you were, you have been called out of that. From death to life, you have been sanctified, set apart for God's purposes. And all of that has taken place with the result of and with the purpose of fellowship. Don't miss this. We have been called out, set apart from all of that. Remember, one of the greatest curses of sin in our life is separation from God, separation from the holy triune presence of God. And Paul says, man, by all of this, we see through God's grace when someone calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation, that fellowship is perfectly restored. Perfect fellowship has been restored. But it's not only for that day. We're not only holding on to this hope that one day we will be united with Christ, that we will have that fellowship restored at some point when God calls us home. This dynamic of fellowship also includes the right now, that when you call upon the name of the Lord, you are brought into fellowship with all who have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. You are made one in the body of Christ through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So this perfect fellowship that we have coming is fully restored, but we are brought into this fellowship now with the body of Christ everywhere. And this fellowship, this precious fellowship, was under attack here in Corinth. And it was under attack by these schisms and divisions that the church was not only allowing, but by their faulty thinking and by their misdeeds, they were actually propagating it and they were accelerating it by their sinfulness and their pride. So I want to pick up this morning, our main passage is 1 Corinthians 1, and I want to look at verses 10 through 17 this morning. And I have it in the English Standard Version today. And as we read this, I want you guys to feel the weight of Paul's tone in this and try to glean from that just how critically important and how highly he holds this notion of fellowship that we have been purchased into by Christ. So Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one of you may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Bless you. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. God, show your power today. God, draw our eyes and draw our hearts to you, to your power and your glory, your might and majesty this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is addressing these issues, but this is his family. He holds so dearly to this notion of fellowship, this family in Christ that's been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And he saw that this family was in trouble. So Paul, as a loving brother in Christ, he addresses them. But notice the way he does. And he doesn't just try to gloss over the issue. He addresses them directly. He addresses them frankly, but still as family. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, or brothers and sisters. He is urging and pleading with his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's like, there is a problem, and we have got to solve this because it is detrimental to reminding them of the here. So he says, I appeal to you, brothers, reminding them of the great cost of this unity and fellowship that they're taking so lightly, so as to just kind of disregard it and see it crumble around them. Showing them that the only reason that they're called out, set apart, and brought into fellowship is by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, they were relying on the wisdom of men, and their eyes were becoming just glazed over, and they were tending back towards that place of relying on self and relying on their means and wisdom of men as to why they have this. And he says, no, you have been called out, set apart by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for no other reason. He needed them to wake up and see how far they had strayed from where they started and where they belonged when they were saved and brought together by God's grace. Now, understand this. This wasn't just a spat. Man, if you come to church long enough, you're going to have a little spat with somebody in church, right? We are people. And until the day that we are in perfect fellowship in the glory of heaven, our personalities sometimes win, and our flesh sometimes win. And we have falling outs and disagreements and things like that. That's not what was happening here. This was not just a little spat. These people were very much, remember in Galatians, Paul says, be careful that you bite and tear at one another, because in the end you're going to consume one another. These people were just being horrible to one another. And he needed them to wake up and see that these divisions and quarreling were not something that belong within the church, within the body of Christ. And especially not amongst those whom God had knit together by his perfect will. And if you're not picking up on the seriousness of Paul's tone here, I want to take us back to another scripture. You may remember when we were in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 5, Paul is talking about Christian conduct, what should be in the life of a believer versus what used to be. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, he starts talking about things that should not be there in the life of a believer. And he says, now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, depravity, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish rivalries, dissensions, factions, envying, murder, drunkenness, carousing, and similar things. I am warning you, as I had warned you before, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What a list. And as a believer, you would look upon that and say, man, God, may it never be in my life. Just horrible, horrible things in that list. Sexual immorality. And Paul calls that out later specifically. All other sin is outside the body. This is inside the body. And sexual immorality, he goes on to idolatry, sorcery, murder. And you're like, man, that could never happen in my life. On and on. Unthinkable things that we would never consider allowing into our lives, right? And this entire list stands in stark contrast to what he said earlier about the fruit of the Spirit, the things that should be in the life of a Christian. And you look at the fruit of the Spirit, I want that, I would never do these things. But look at that list again. And don't skim, or you might just miss in a very important one that's hiding there in plain sight. Let's look at verse 20. He says, idolatry, sorcery, hostilities, strife. When we look at verse 11 from our passage today, it says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. That's the same word, strife and quarreling. It's the same word. This list that Paul says, this is evident and apparent works of the flesh, things that should never be in the lives of a believer. And he says, people from Chloe's house are telling me this is happening in the church of God. Same word, same weight, same sin, emanating from the same source, their flesh. Paul says, I am warning you, stop. I am warning you, as I had warned you before, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In church, that doesn't mean that if we have an argument with our brother or sister in Christ that we are ejected from our qualifications into heaven. This means that if your life is marked by this, if this is your practice, you pursue this in your life, you better check yourself. Because this is not how a believer acts. And he says, this is happening. In my family, this is happening. This can't happen. I urge you, I beg you, be of one mind. And he says, I beg that you agree. That means I beg that you would say the same thing. How the body would stop these divisions and quarreling and strife. This is not how the body should be. He's trying to open their eyes and show them that this behavior that they're engaging in, and apparently it was very widespread in this church, that this was not behavior becoming the body. This is not how the church should act. This is the symptoms of a fallen world, not a redeemed bride. He's like, wake up. Brothers and sisters, I'm begging you, wake up. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses Jesus' full title there for emphasis. Our Lord, Jesus the Messiah. Young ones in the room, you remember when your parents called you out, included your middle name, you knew it was bad. And Paul is saying to them, I implore you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Knock it off. Knock it off. Stop. This is not how the church should act. By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that you would say the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment or purpose. Judgment and purpose interchangeable there. They needed to stop fighting and they needed to start agreeing. They needed to stop tearing at the unity and fellowship that was there and be united. That word there, united, remember we said that when you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, that perfect fellowship that was cut off because of sin has been perfectly restored. That word united carries that same weight to make whole again, to restore. You see this used of mending broken nets throughout Scripture. And just as the cross of Christ restored perfect fellowship between God and fallen man, Paul urges them to do the same thing in the body of Christ. Restore that to perfect fellowship. Stop with these divisions and all of this strife. What were they arguing about? What was one of the points of contention that they were dealing with? Well, these believers, as we see in this passage, they were quarreling and causing strife with one another over who they thought was a better leader. Who spoke better? Who led better? Who baptized them? And these trivial things were literally tearing them apart from the inside out. Paul says in verse 12, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So there were some in this body, in these churches in Corinth that were saying, man, Paul is my guy. They clung to Paul. And that's natural. Paul came and founded that church. He probably was the first that they had ever heard the gospel presentation from. But these people said, no, Paul is my guy. Some clung to Apollos, and if you go back into the book of Acts, you can read some more about Apollos. He was an Egyptian from Alexandria, and it says that he was a believer. He was a Hellenistic Jew that was very well educated in the things of the Lord. He knew Scripture. He knew the law. And it says that there's a story in there where it says that he knew just about everything about the Christian walk, what he only knew as far as to the baptism of John. And it says that Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside, tell him, no, there is a baptism in Christ. And apparently he got it, because when he said, I'd like to go down to Achaia, which is south of Corinth in that region, to preach the gospel, it says that the apostles were like, man, do it. Go and do it. So he met their approval. And it says that he was an extremely eloquent speaker. What did we talk about last week was one of the prized possessions in the area of Corinth was rhetoric, the ability to speak well and fluidly and persuade people. And it actually says in Acts 18 that he was very well equipped to persuade the people that Jesus was the Messiah. So you had people in Corinth who were like, this dude is it, man. He can speak well. He is my guy. So you had the Paul faction. You had the Apollos faction. You said some clung to Cephas, and that's what most scholars think is Peter. This one is a hard one. There is no record of Peter actually going to Corinth, but it could be those who were from the church in Jerusalem who had come to that area believing that Peter was the founding member of that church, so they held him in highest regard. But then it says there were some who clung to Christ. You're like, well, that's the right one, right? That's who I want to be, is the one that says, forget those guys, I follow Christ. But what they believe this is actually talking about is there were some in there that said, you know what, I don't need anybody to lead me. Forget you, Paul, Apollos, Peter, I don't need your help. I am spiritual and smart enough that I can cling to these things without your help. So there was a modicum of pride happening in there. They felt like they were the spiritual elite in that area. So you had yet another faction. And each one of these groups was using the wisdom of men to gauge and assess and elevate men, whether it be Paul, Apollos, Peter, or themselves. And they used these tricks of the trade that they had picked up in their secular life and applied them to the spiritual. And they were putting all of the weight and the power into the messenger instead of in the message where the power lies. And Paul gives an extremely grave warning about this at the end of the passage. He stated that if and when, church, we got to pay attention to this one. This is one where it is blatantly applicable to us today. Paul shows us that if and when we start to make it about the messenger and not the message, we then cause, don't miss this, the cross of Christ to be emptied of its power. When we make it about men and we make it about the messenger instead of the message, Paul warns us that when that happens, we empty the cross of Christ of its power. When we place the impetus on or rely upon the style, savvy, smarts, eloquence, or any other ability of the one bringing the message, we begin to strip away the power of the cross and the power of the gospel, wrongly placing it upon men where it has no business being. I was trying to think of a good analogy for this, and this is what the Lord gave me, so here you go. Imagine today you're sitting at home, for those who are going to go watch the waste of time that is the Pro Bowl, or you're going to watch, you know, golf or whatever you're going to watch on TV. Maybe you hear it on the radio, but there's this major announcement that this pharmaceutical company has finally found the cure for cancer. Not just some cancer, all cancer. One pill, one dose, every single cancerous cell in your body is defeated, and you are completely healed once and for all. God, let it be, right? Man, God, send that. Empower science for that. But you hear this ad. Every cell brought back to perfect, perfection, utter perfection, completely restored. and this pharmaceutical company begins distribution, and rightly so, because this is such an incredibly groundbreaking, just incredible product because of the great power that this thing holds. They pull out all the stops, and they put it in this incredibly intricate packaging. Aesthetically, the finest package you've ever seen come out from a pharmaceutical company. And you just happen to know someone who has stage 4 pancreatic cancer, and they've been given days to live. You get them this pill, you go directly to the pharmacy, you get them this pill, but when you take it to them, all you can do is sit and admire that fine packaging. Like, man, that is the coolest looking pill bottle I have ever seen. Man, it's just, look how it shines. You sit there and you buff it to make sure that it's perfect and that it's refracting the light just so. And then you start thinking, man, look at the other pill bottles that are around here. And maybe even another friend has brought something else over, and their bottle's a little bit different. But you're like, man, my bottle is better than your bottle. And you, man, you're like, this thing is the coolest looking thing I've ever seen. So much better than that one. And then the two of you who are sitting there with the miracle pill in your possession start fighting over whose bottle is better. I got my pill at the finest pharmacy. You went to the Walmart pharmacy, bro. Clearly mine is better. My pharmacist has the finest degrees. Yours got his from Reggae Docs Online. And as you're sitting there arguing and duking it out, your friend lays there dying. As that pill is left in the bottle, as you quarrel and argue over something as stupid as whose pharmacist is better, whose packaging is better. The power isn't in the wrapper or the place the pharmacist got his degree or the pharmacy itself or any other human factor. The power in this analogy is in the pill. And these people in Corinth were sitting there saying, my guy is better than your guy. My guy speaks better. He even knows more. He's more qualified. He baptized me. On and on. And all the while, the people outside the doors of that church were dying in their sins because the people were quarreling over men. The entire time they had the cure. They knew the cure. They knew where the power was, but they were arguing over packaging and trivial things like that. Paul says, I don't care about any of that stuff, man. He goes so far as to say, I think I baptized this guy. I know I did Crispus and Gaius. That's all. Wait a minute. There was the household of Stephanas, but I think that's it. And he basically says without saying, you know what? I don't care. I don't care. It's not about baptism. The cure. Baptism is a guise, but to bring the power, to bring the cure. Baptism is a sign of the power that has worked in your life. I don't care if I dunked you or not. Did you take the pill? That's all I care about. And he's like, I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. He says, you know what? I don't care that I don't talk too good. Paul talks about how he came to them in fear and trembling, that he didn't have intricate words and intricate language. Apollos did. And you know what you don't read in here? Paul and Apollos didn't have a problem. Paul didn't dislike Apollos because he spoke better than him. They knew that there was one mission to preach the gospel. It was these people who were saying, Apollos is clearly better. He's clearly more educated. Look how well he speaks. Well, Peter has the approval of all the apostles in Jerusalem. Clearly, he's better. And these guys are like, forget all of you. I'm better. And Paul is sitting here saying, you aren't preaching the gospel. The power is just sitting there as you argue over the container that it's in. And people outside the walls of the church were perishing. And Paul's like, what is wrong with you people? Why aren't you doing what you're called to do? Stop these divisions and quarreling and strife. He says, I didn't come to baptize or any of these other things that you're fighting about. I came to preach the gospel. Because if I don't, if I get wrapped up in all of these things, relying on the wisdom of men, the cross of Christ is going to lose its power and effectiveness on me and on those around you. Man, we so often look to men instead of looking to the cross and looking to the empty grave and looking to our good Father who gives every good gift. We look to men. And Paul is saying, you know what? This person might speak powerfully, but he is not the power of God. This person might speak effectively and reason well. He is not the wisdom of God. In fact, later on next week, God willing, we'll look at this passage. It says, for the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And a few verses later, he says, but to those who were called, both Jews and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He says, stop looking to men for any of this. You'll never find it. It's the message of Christ and what he did on the cross. That's the power of God. And God's action, God's plan, and God's will to bring redemption, that's the wisdom of God. It's not about the messenger at all. Praise God, you guys are so fortunate in that. You are so lucky that it's not about me. And if you ever sniff the idea that I want this to be about me, man, take me out back and whip me heartily. If you want to get on my nerves, and I say this cautiously, if you want to get on my nerves, let me hear you say that. Oh, Shore Christian Fellowship, that's Tom Chandler's church. I will rebuke you. This is not my church. This is not your church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And man, I've caught myself before, like, hey, you've been behind the line. Yeah, that's Tom Leonard. No, it's not Tom Leonard's church. And man, we do it for a point of reference, but never Steve Dawson's or John D'Souza's or Dr. Comfort's church. The ones across the street, across the bridge are not Sammy Foster's church or Tom Leonard's church or anyone else's. They don't belong to the messenger. We're just called to bring the message. And when we stop doing that and making about men, lock the doors. Because the cross of Christ is losing its power, and those outside the walls of this church are dying at our hubris and our pride. This is not my church. This is not your church. We are all members of this one body in this local expression here in Queenstown that God has perfectly knit together for the purpose of fellowship and declaring the gospel to those around them. That's where the power is, and that's where it's always meant to be. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power. He talks about how important it is to preach the word, to speak the word, to hear it, to read it, to declare it, but he says that's not the power. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. For salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul is saying to his brothers and sisters whom he loved desperately, stop these trivial, ridiculous arguments over who's better. Stop arguing over the messengers. And he poses these questions. And man, let me say this to you now. I didn't die on a cross for you. I wouldn't. I'll stand up here and say, absolutely I would. I would lay down my, come on. I never died for you. I cannot save you. I have no power to absolve you of your sins. And Paul says, Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? He's like, this is ludicrous, these things you guys are arguing over. And he's trying to just like, you can almost see him grab him by the shoulders and lovingly rock them back and forth. It's like, where is this thinking coming from? I didn't die for you. When you were baptized by whoever did it as a sign of your new life in Christ, they didn't baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Paul. Man, there is no greater privilege that I have, honestly, than to baptize people. Man, I remember each and every one that I did, but I can't save you. And anyone in this room who has called upon the name of the Lord could have done just that. And you know what else? We're called to do that. Go and preach the gospel. Go do these things, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ. Power is not into the guy who's holding you underwater for a few seconds. It's in the power of the gospel that you are giving an outward sign of. And Paul's like, how are you guys missing this? How are you losing the script in this? There's no power in me outside of what God has given me, this calling that he has graced me with. The power isn't in the one bringing the message or doing the baptizing. The power is in the gospel message of the cross and the resurrection. We're saved not by listening to me talk or me rant or rave or yell or cry at you. We are saved by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified for us, the name of the one who was raised from the dead for us. And it's in his name that we're baptized. And it's a baptism into his death alone. Paul is trying to show these people by pointing them back to God and all of these things. He's like, look at the Godhead. It is not divided. He asks this question, is Christ divided? And the imagery that you get is literally, you remember the story in the Old Testament where the women are fighting over whose baby it is, and the king says, I got an idea, let's cut him in half. And you each take a half. That's the imagery Paul is giving here. He's like, is Christ apportioned to each one of your groups? Has he been cut up and divided between all of you? He's like, certainly not. Christ is one. This is the core of the Jewish faith. There were some Jews in their area, but God is one. The Godhead is one. The Godhead is not divided. It is undivided and indivisible. And Paul is trying to show them that so too should the earthly body of Christ be. Man, if you want a takeaway, something to write on your note, top of your notes, write this down. It's not about me. And also write, it's not about Tom. It's all about the message of the gospel. And that simple message, don't lose that. Paul says, I didn't come with great, eloquent speech. I came in the power of the gospel. The simple message tells us that regardless of who we are, how smart, strong, savvy, attractive, affluent, or credentialed, we have absolutely nothing to contribute to this equation. Congratulations, I just knocked you down a couple pegs. I don't care who you were. He's talking to people who were rich, powerful, affluent, spoke well, were educated. He says, basically, I don't care who you are. You have nothing to offer in this equation. We were literally naked and poor. Wretched and blind. We were completely dead in our sins, unable to save ourselves, hell-bound and hopeless when Jesus chose us. It wasn't as though he looked and he said, man, you're a good speaker. I can use you. Zach, you got some pretty strong muscles. I'm going to use you, bro, because man, if you're successful in whatever sport it is, man, you're going to be a great witness for me. I'm going to use you. those degrees hanging on your wall, man, glory to God. I'm going to use that. That's not what he says at all. Jesus looks upon us, and he chooses us according to his will and his grace, not according to our ability or our credentials or our savvy. In fact, Scripture talks about again and again, and we'll see it later, where it says he chooses the weak and the poor and the simple of the world. We are only alive right now. It's fitting that Dave even talked about Toby Mac's son, who is not alive now. It's the only reason we are alive right now, both physically and spiritually, is because of God's grace towards us. And anything that we have, smarts, strength, giftings, talents, abilities, are also only because of his grace. He may have predispositioned you and given you a body that's predisposed to these things, but that was a gift of his grace as well. So here's what this means. I'm going to give us a sure Christian fellowship reality check. This means that we here at this church could have the most effective ministries, serving and equipping one another in the most powerful ways. I, by some miracle of God, could be the most eloquent of speakers, declaring the truth of Scripture powerfully and convincingly and effectively. We could be baptizing dozens of people a week, seeing just mighty works of God every day coming in and through this church body. We could have the finest building, meeting not only our needs, but also the needs of the community all around us. And you know what that would mean? That would mean that not one of us would have a single solitary thing to boast about, because it's not about us. It's all about him and the gospel and the grace that he has given to us so that we can even be called his children, but then to co-labor with him in his plan, by his will, and in his power. We could have all of that and not one of us could say, yay me. You better not, because every inch of it is an extension of God's miraculous, wonder-working grace to choose people like us to do his work here on earth. And that doesn't mean that I don't want to see those things happening here day in and day out. I would love to wear out the steps on the baptistry because we are so effectively preaching the gospel. But I never want it to be about us to where we can say, man, look at this list of names. All these people that we baptized. Paul's saying it's not about you. It's not about us. The power is in the message, not in the messenger. When we remember that simple truth, a simple piece of the gospel, that we had nothing to offer, that it was all God's initiative, God's work, and God's great grace, it humbles us and prevents us from making it about us and going down this track that the Corinthians did, making about themselves and making it about men in their midst. God says, no, one body, one spirit, one calling to which you're called, one God who is in all and through all and over all. It's about God, his gospel, his grace. Man, let me tell you something. Let me share my heart with you. This is a great comfort to me. This is a huge comfort to me because I always feel underqualified and unqualified to do this. To stand up here and try to divide the word of God in a way that people will listen to and plead the Spirit to move upon people's hearts and change me and change you. Man, I am not equipped to do this. I am not qualified to do this. And man, I am so far from eloquent, it ain't funny. man, when I get in that place of thinking about that and dwelling in that place, saying, man, God, certainly there's someone better. I start acting the part of Moses. God, certainly there's someone else. Man, choose Aaron. He speaks better than I do. He represents you better. God says, I don't care about you in that regard. I just want to use you. It's about the message. Be diligent in the message, and I'll take care of the rest. Praise God. Now, this should also be a great comfort to you, because when you remember that it's not about you either, when God calls you to these times of preaching the gospel, you understand that the power is not in you. You are not called to save people. You are called to be a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's where the power is. Man, there are people dying all around us, lost in their sin. And if we get wrapped up in elevating men above other things and getting wrapped around the axle of who speaks better, who is better, man, we do it. We absolutely do it. Man, if I were to poll the crowd right now, who is your favorite Christian author, your favorite Christian writer? What podcasts do you listen to most? John Piper, David Platt, Gospel Coalition, what have you. You could probably name them ad infinitum. You know, those are men. And they are very effective speakers, and God has richly blessed their ministries, but the power is not them. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful. Man, there have been some of these guys who I respect so greatly, who as I've been studying and reading some of their stuff, I'm like, wait a minute. I don't necessarily think that that's completely scriptural, right? But faithful in the past, I'm just going to switch off my brain for a little bit and accept anything that comes out. Church, that is dangerous. And I will once again, as I have since the first day that I stood behind this pulpit, I am charging you to hold me accountable to the truth of the Word of God. And don't sit there and say, well, you know it better than I do. No, you don't. You have the same Holy Spirit that I do, that teaches you to say no to unrighteousness, reminding you of what Christ said. So if you hear something, don't just gloss over. Be the body that God has called us to be, not to rely on the wisdom of men, but to look to his word for absolute truth. Man, I don't ever want to be a stumbling block for someone. It's not about me. If I say something, whether accidentally or intentionally, that doesn't line up with scripture, tell me. And if I don't listen, go to the elders. And if we still don't listen, take me out back and beat me with a rod. That's how critically important the truth is. And Paul is saying that's how critically important this life of fellowship with the saints, with one another, is. Because apart from that, the world is constantly arguing and at strife with one another. Why would anyone want to come into here where we say we've got it figured out, to see it happening all the more? This is the place where we can equip one another and correct one another lovingly, just like Paul did. Brothers, I beg you, stop. This is not the truth. And when we see one another slipping and falling, especially in this area of division in the church, we've got to be diligent. You see this passage, it says that some from the household of Chloe made it clear to me that this was happening. That didn't make the household of Chloe very popular, I'm sure, with those who were who were engaging in this behavior. Exactly. Snitches get stitches. I thought about that, but I wasn't going to say it, but Jenny said it. Jenny said it, and she's very eloquent, so I think it's okay to say it. But do you not see that their willingness to bring this up to the Apostle Paul in an urgent manner, just how critically important they saw fellowship as? He said, man, this stuff is happening. It is threatening the unity of the body. We can't just overlook this. We can't turn our eyes away from this. We have to do something about it. So they brought it up, and Paul addressed it directly, but he addressed it lovingly. We need to be that people as well. Amen? Man, as I said, we are to stand in stark contrast to the world around us. The world says snitches get stitches. The world says it's okay to be yourself and agree to disagree. The Word of God says these disagreements threaten the fellowship that Christ Jesus himself died to purchase. So we can't just let it stand. So ask yourself this question after you leave here today, when you're in the quiet, in the presence of God, in your prayer closet, in your study time, say, God, am I guilty of this? And listen, God, am I guilty of this? Am I a point of division within the body of Christ? Am I saying or doing things? Am I elevating men above you? Am I putting my preferences and my desires above you and above the body of Christ that you have called me to here in the church? And as he reveals things to you in that manner, man, humble yourself before him and ask him to show you how to restore that. He says, I want you guys to be united. Mend those nets. Bring fellowship back in order. I don't know what God's going to reveal to you, but I know that if you were honest and open with him, and if that's a point in your life that needs work, he's going to show you, and he's going to give you the grace to work that out. And if there's division between members within this room, man, work it out. Fellowship is key and crucial because the church is called to be a reflection of God and his love towards us. And if the church is tearing itself apart at the seams, people are going to look at the church and say, I don't want your God. You say, the Lord our God, God is one. But man, look at you guys. You guys are just tearing each other apart. Man, we can't have that. We have the testimony of God at stake. So our fellowship is crucial. So if God reveals to you that this is something you need to work on, work on it. I urge you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, come to agreement, mend these nets, fix these things. And if it's an issue where you've elevated someone or something above God, ask God to give you a proper perspective of that. Amen? It's about the message, not the messenger. And there's people dying who need that cure. Let's pray. Father God, you are glorious. God, you are so wonderful to us. God, even when we stumble and fall, Lord, even when we're guilty of these things that we're studying, Lord, you reveal them to us in a way that allows for healing, that allows for reconciliation and restoration. God, reveal to our hearts if there be any of this within us, Lord, if we are engaging in things that would bring division, that would break apart this precious unity and fellowship that you have here. Lord, and not only here, but also with all those who call upon the name of the Lord. God, tear down walls that we have built around styles and preference, around wisdom of men, things. God, help us to look to you as our source of wisdom alone and see that it's not about us, it's not about the messenger, it's not about Tom Chandler or any other person who stands behind this pulpit. It's about the power that is your gospel, because that alone is the power to salvation. God, help us to be those who are unified in that one thought, in that one purpose, that we would be those who declare that and nothing else. God, just unify and unite us. God, help us to change the things that you reveal to us as we get on our faces before you, that we would be closer to the image of Christ. God, the entire time we do that, help us to keep that vision in our mind of that perfect fellowship that is to come when we stand perfectly in your presence, united forevermore with Christ Jesus. God, make us a fitting bride now. In Jesus' name, amen.